Mark 10:13-16. But before I do, let me just make a couple of opening comments. Several weeks ago now, I told you that from the end of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 10, we would be looking at a section of Scripture that mainly deals with the work of Christ. And there are things repeated in this chapter that contribute to our thinking about the work of Jesus Christ. For example, and I've mentioned these things to you before, so they'll just be review. Three times we find a summary of the gospel. For instance, in 8:31, 9:31, and 10:33, we find a summary of the gospel. We find that Jesus would be rejected, that he would be killed, and that he would rise from the dead. And then we find a repeated phrase, the first will be last and the last will be first, or some variation of it. And that's repeated three times. If you look at 8:34 as a variation of it, then it's there four times. And finally, children appear literally three times in this text, literally, and metaphorically they appear twice. Now you say to yourself, it's been a while, and you say to yourself, well, how in the world do those things contribute to our understanding of Christ's work? I can see the summaries, but what about the rest? And the answer is simply this. The exalted Christ, he who is first, made himself last, a servant to his people, that he might give his life a ransom for sins. Now you say, well, that takes care of the summary passages, and it takes care of that statement about the first being last and so forth. But what about the children? How do they fit into the mix? And they fit into the mix in a very simple way. They function as illustrations. They're examples of those who are last, at least in that cultural setting. And Jesus said in chapter 9, those who would receive him who took on the form of a servant must receive him like one receives a child. In other words, like I said to you last time, you must become a servant too. A servant. So, not only does this passage teach us about the work of Christ and does so in a beautiful way, this section teaches us about how to receive Christ's work in our own lives, practically speaking, and for those of us who have, it teaches us what that work ought to mean for our lives. And really, that's the background of this particular text this morning. And so I want you to now give your attention to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and I want to look at verses 13 through 16. Listen now to God's infallible word. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Now there are some very interesting things about this text, not the least of which is that they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, that he might lay his hands on them. Now, why were they doing this? Well, you could look in the cultural setting for an answer, and there does seem to be something of an answer. There was the practice on the Day of Atonement for parents to bring their children to the rabbis and have them pray for them. Now, I don't know if that practice was in the days of Jesus. It was certainly slightly after the days of Jesus, but possibly that's an answer. Possibly this is what the practice was on the Day of Atonement, and these parents are simply bringing Jesus to the rabbi. Here comes the rabbi. Let's bring our children. Now, perhaps that's it, but I think more likely the answer to our question can be inferred from the text itself. I think that word had gotten around about what happened in the house of Capernaum, in the house at Capernaum. I think word had gotten out that Jesus had taken a little child and grabbed him and hugged him and said, "If you receive me like you receive this child," and I think that had gotten out. And it was, and if you think about that, that makes sense, because it was like anything else that Jesus did. Remember what happened when he healed the lame man. What happened? People brought him more lame people. And remember what happened when he drove demons out of people. People brought him more demon-possessed people. And here we have him hugging a child, and what happens but the likely scenario? People bring the children to Jesus. Another thing that's interesting is Mark is not specific about the age of the children, but Luke's account suggests that people brought even their infants to Jesus. That's what the text says. Now, as I've already mentioned, it was the practice of people to bring all kinds of people, all kinds of needy folks to Jesus. And they would bring, like I said, demon-possessed people, lame people, ill people, all this stuff. And if you remember all the way back to Mark chapter 2, you remember that wonderful story where the four men brought the lame man to Jesus. There was no room in the house, and so they made their way up to the roof. They dug out the roof and they lowered the man through the roof down into the house in front of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice this. Not a word of objection is raised by the disciples in any of that. In fact, when people began to gather at Peter's house, he went to the Lord. He went to the Lord and he said, "Lord, people are looking for you. Come back." Not a word of objection was raised by these disciples, even when personal damage was done to their property. In fact, even Peter wants them to come back. Come back, Jesus. They're gathering again. Come back. But here we find parents wanting to bring their children to Jesus, even their infants, and the disciples saying, "What is wrong with you people? Get away from the Lord. Can't you see that He's busy?" I don't know about you, but I find that really striking. I also find it really troubling, but I find it really striking. Now, I'm going to hit the pause button a couple of times maybe during this sermon. And this is one of those times where I want to hit the pause button. Can I hit the pause button with you for a minute? I want you to look at the they. Look at the they there in the text. And they were bringing children. I want you to know that in Greek, words can be masculine, feminine, or neuter. This is a masculine they. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means at least this. It means that not just mothers were bringing their children to Jesus. It means that fathers and mothers were bringing their children to Jesus. Now, I want to take a rabbit trail. I feel compelled to take a rabbit trail. I've felt compelled. This is a planned rabbit trail, but I've felt compelled to take it all week long. So we're going to take it. I want you to know that today, this is one of my pet peeves. Today we have a culture of men in the church who are upset because they feel that Christianity has been feminized. They feel that Christianity has been feminized. They feel docile and kept, and they feel like when they come to church, they're little boys at school, and they don't feel like Christianity is the manly thing to do. Well, let me comment on that for just a minute. First of all, I think that is primarily an evangelical phenomenon, and I'm perfectly open to being told that I'm biased at this point, because both Reformed churches that I've been a part of, this one included, have had a dominant male presence in the church. So I'm open. I realize I'm open to bias. Maybe you come up to me and say after the service that no, that happens in Reformed churches too. So maybe it does. However, I do want you to know that I know that the problem is pervasive in Christian culture. And all you have to do is go to the local bookstore, which is a fairly sad experience on a Friday, I need to tell you. Go to the Christian bookstore and just look at the books. that talk about this very subject. Now, how did we get into this problem? Well, for many years, men have abdicated their responsibilities. Let me put it simply. Grandfathers and fathers have failed to lead their families into the worship of God and into lives of godliness. And so naturally, boys growing up in generations prior to us have felt like churches for girls. And naturally, church has had an influence of the feminine kind in it. And now men are entering the church, and by and large they're finding this out. And what's their response? What's their response? Well, they think the church needs them to be wild at heart and stupid in head. They think that they need to live in a state of perpetual midlife crisis or live like a teenager. And I want you to know that's not what the church needs at all. I want you to know what the church does need. The church needs men who will do their God-ordained duty. You know, you don't need to grow a ponytail or put an earring in or even get a tattoo. If you want to influence the church in a manly way, then I want you to just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like to be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all you do to be done in love? What does that look like? Well, it looks a lot like a lot of things. But one of those things is this. It looks like fathers cradling their infants in their arms and bringing them to Jesus. It looks like fathers leading their families into the worship of God on the Lord's Day. You see, that's standing firm in the faith. That's acting like men. That's what it means to be strong, and that's what it means to show love. Now here, there are fathers and mothers bringing their infants to Jesus, and they're being turned away. The disciples rebuke them. Now when Jesus saw them doing this, He was indignant. He was angry. Why? Well, I think you could say, Jesus was angry because He wanted the children to come to Him. I think that's a legitimate answer. But I think that there is something else here along with that. I think that Jesus is seeing that once again the disciples had failed to listen. And really, there are three failures in this text that we ought to learn from. Three failures in this text that we ought to learn from this morning. And the first one is this. The disciples failed to absorb the lesson Jesus taught about His work. They failed to absorb the lesson that He was teaching them about His work. Now, this is a failure that we've seen before, and so it's not a new one. But this is a failure we're seeing again here. A short while ago, the disciples were arguing, remember, about who was the greatest among them. And so Jesus taught them. He told them that if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all, a servant of all. And of course, Jesus is the embodiment of this statement. You'll know that. But that statement has implications for Jesus' followers. It means that we are followers of Jesus. And we, as followers of Jesus, must embody this teaching. We must embody it toward others. And so in order to drive his point home, he took a child in his arms and set him in their midst. Do you remember? I told you last time that in the Aramaic language, the word for child has a dual function. It also means servant or virtually so. And Jesus said to them in 9:37, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me." And the point is clear. If you want to be great, you must be a servant to a servant. Now, you can just see Jesus looking around the room at these disciples, staring them in the eye, and as if to say, "Who wants to be great among you?" And you remember what John did. John obviously changes the subject on them, but that's what Jesus had taught them. And he used an illustration to do it. The child in their midst. And now, just a short time later, here they are rebuking parents for bringing their little children to Jesus. Now let me ask you, here's the question. Had they forgotten so quickly what Jesus taught them? Had they forgotten the lesson so quickly? I mean, just a few verses back, a short chronological period ago, had they forgotten so quickly? I don't think so. But if not, was their disobedience an intentional disobedience? Maybe they said something like this. Maybe they said, well, we don't care what Jesus said. We know what he said about being first, but we don't care. We're going to lord our apostleship over others like the Gentiles. Maybe that's what they said. Maybe that's what they thought. Do you think that's the case? Well, I doubt that. But if they'd not forgotten and they weren't intentionally disobeying, then what were they doing? What's the explanation? What might be the possible explanation for what they're doing? Well, you know, I can't help wondering if they had taken Jesus' illustration, the illustration of the child, not as literal, but as a figurative illustration. In other words, here's how the disciples might have been thinking. Yes, Jesus did take the child in his arms. He hugged the child. But in doing so, he was telling us, the disciples, that we must receive one another. And how we must treat one another better. So the child is really ancillary to all of this. This is really a point about how I'm supposed to treat John, or how I'm supposed to treat Peter, or how I'm supposed to treat Andrew. The child was not really necessary to the illustration. And so when they come to this situation, they're not openly disobeying Jesus. They likely think they've learned the lesson, and now they're simply engaged in administering the affairs of Jesus. Peter and James and John are supposed to be nicer to the other nine, and the other nine are supposed to be nicer to those three. Now it's business as usual. And so you parents, get those children away from Jesus, because he's got real work to do. That seems to be what the disciples are doing, but there's an obvious flaw in their logic. I want you to notice verse 37 of chapter 9. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. Think about it. He doesn't say whoever receives me like a child or in a childlike way receives me. No. Nor does he say whoever receives one who is like a child receives me. No. Nor does he say that a child represents your brother disciples in the faith. No, that's not what he says. He says, whoever receives one child like this, whoever receives one child like this child in my name receives me. Now let me put it like this. Jesus is talking about the child that is resting in his arms in front of them. The child that is in their midst. To receive him, or one such child like him, is to receive Jesus. Now what's Jesus saying? What's he driving home? What's he trying to beat into the disciples' brains at this point? Well, I'll tell you. He wasn't simply trying to get them to treat one another better. He was helping them to get a perspective. By setting the child before them, he was setting a servant among them. And not figuratively. There are figurative implications to it, and we're going to see that, but he was setting a fellow servant among them. And he was saying, I don't care, and you have to remember back to, I don't care if the person drives out demons, I don't care if the person gives a cup of water, I don't care if the child is a child like this one who believes in me, or who is mine. If you receive him, you receive me. And that was where they failed to hear and understand. The disciples missed the most basic point of Jesus' teaching. Now, I realize that raises some questions, but we're going to answer that as we go along, I hope. And I think that all that I've said, though, is borne out in the conclusion and is borne out in the next statement. And really, these next two statements are, I think, fairly crucial to us understanding that first one. So second, the disciples failed to recognize the lowliest member of the kingdom. Not only had they failed to absorb Jesus' teaching, but they failed to recognize the lowliest member in the kingdom. Now, let me say from the start that Jesus is telling us something about these lowly children and the nature of their relationship to the kingdom of God. Again, we find that Jesus was indignant with the child. They failed to absorb his teaching. And after observing what they're doing, he walks up to them and he says this. Now, you go with me to chapter 10. He says this in verse 14 of chapter 10. "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Now, I want you to listen to the way it's rendered in the ESV. Just slightly different, obviously the same, but slightly different. Helps get a different perspective. "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Now I want you to notice something. I want to ask you, do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying really two different things in this text. He's first of all telling us something about the children. And secondly, he is using something about these children as an illustration of something that needs to be true of us all. Now, let me take this first thing. What is Jesus saying about these children? Well, Jesus is saying that the kingdom belongs to these children. He doesn't mean that the kingdom belongs to those like these children, but doesn't belong to these children. That's not what he's saying. And you see the point. There are many who right off the get-go say that they say very similar to what the disciples are saying. This teaching has nothing to do with children. This teaching is about those who are like children. Don't you see that, Pastor? It's a passage about those who have common characteristics, and those common characteristics are the common characteristics of children. But I want you to notice that's not what he says. And I think the grammar of the text does not bear that out. The grammar of the text bears out that he's saying two separate things. He's saying something about children, and then he's taking what he says about children and he's extrapolating from that, and he's saying that we all must possess the thing that these children possess. He's saying the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Let me put it like this. The kingdom of God belongs to these children and all of those who belong to the same category of these children. Now that obviously raises a question, doesn't it? What's the category to which these children belong? Well, I think this is obvious when you look at the text, isn't it? These children belong to the category of children whose parents are bringing them to the Lord Jesus. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Who are the such of these? These children and the category to which they belong. What's the category? That category which is mothers and fathers who believe in Jesus bringing their children to Jesus. Now that raises a question, doesn't it? In what sense does the kingdom belong to the children of Christian parents? Well, in this sense, they have access to all the kingdom's promises and privileges. They have access to the throne room of God. Our children are able to go to the Heavenly Father and cry out, "Father." They have God as their Father. That's what we teach them, don't we? We say, "Pray, our Father in heaven." And they have the right and the privilege of the sign of the promise, the sign of the covenant, and many other things. Now, at this point, this has a tendency to raise many questions. For example, questions like this: Pastor, wait a second, are you saying that my children don't need to be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of God? And I would say to you, absolutely not. It's not what I'm saying at all. If our children would enter into the kingdom of God, they must be born again. Okay, well, wait a minute then. Does that mean that my children don't need to repent and believe in order to get into the kingdom of God? Absolutely not. But here's what I would say to you. Why do you repent and believe? You repent and believe because you belong to the kingdom. And so what do we teach our children? We teach our children to repent and believe. Why? Because God is their Father and they possess the sign of the covenants and the privileges and the promises that are by faith, surely. But we teach them to trust or have faith in God and repent. And it's a continual cycle. From the very earliest time, we teach them to repent and believe as though they belong to the kingdom itself. These children are growing up. They're going to grow up repenting and believing and thereby laying hold of the kingdom that has been set before them and the kingdom that has been theirs by faith ever since they could remember. Why? Because their parents have been bringing them to Jesus. And we pray that they will grow up never knowing a time when they didn't have Jesus. You know, I think that this little clause is a freeing little statement, because, you know, there's a mindset out there that's always trying to examine little Johnny. What's in little Johnny's heart? Johnny, have you said the prayer? And did you mean it? I heard you say it, but did you mean it, Johnny? And we become very neurotic about that. Johnny, what's going on in you? Johnny, do you really believe? I don't know if you really believe, Johnny. But then there are those who are like these parents, who are simply bringing their children to Jesus day in and day out. And those children are growing up, being directed to Jesus, being encouraged to trust, being encouraged to repent. And you see how different the focus is. You say, well, isn't there a need for repentance? Yes, but that's God's work, isn't it? What's my responsibility as a parent? To teach them to repent and believe. And hopefully they'll grow up never knowing a day when they couldn't go to their Heavenly Father and repent and believe and cry out to Him in their time of need. You know, I've got one more rabbit trail. One more rabbit trail. I find it hard to believe that parents will invest a ton into their children. You know, I was thinking about, I can't remember the name of the guy, but he was a race car driver, and his dad had him driving, you know, I mean, he's pushing him behind, you know, he's pushing the push carts, and then he transferred into the motorized thing, the go-karts, and then, you know, and his dad was planning on him entering into professional racing, and his whole life was being trained and shaped in that direction. And, you know, Tiger Woods is the same way. His dad apparently would take him out on the golf course. And you know, while Tiger was getting ready to take that swing, you know, his dad would be knocking over clubs. Why? Because he was preparing him for that time when he would be in that professional circle of grass and people would be agitating him and he would be under pressure. Why? Because his entire life was being geared and shaped toward the golf course. And you know, I just find it really difficult to believe that parents will invest so much time and energy into something that will not reverse the curse. And spend so little time investing time and energy into something that will. And that something is taking them to the Lord Jesus day by day by day and teaching them to repent and believe and repent and believe. Leading them into the worship of God. Saying, son, listen to Jesus this morning. Well, this is the point. The disciples didn't recognize the lowliest members of the kingdom. And this leads to the third point that I'd share with you. And as I said to you before I say it, let me say this to you. I said to you that Jesus is saying something about children. He's saying something about children. But he's saying something about these children that needs to be true of all of us. And that's really the second point. Third point, the disciples failed to become like the lowliest members of the kingdom. Let me put it this way. They failed to become a servant to these little ones. We see that in verse 15, whereas in verse 14, Jesus told us that the kingdom belongs to these children and to all like them. In other words, that category like them. But verse 15 tells us, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And now he's extrapolating to all of us. These children belong to the kingdom, and they possess something that you need to possess in order to belong to the kingdom. Now, here's the million dollar question. What is the childlike characteristic that we must have in order to belong to the kingdom? And you know, the history of interpretation to this text is really an interesting one. And he's been mentioned a couple of times already. I actually hate to mention him again, but B.B. Warfield, in his sermon on this text, provides a nice list of possibilities and kind of goes through the history of interpretation of this text. And I'm just going to give you the ones that he's given. He says that some have suggested that we need to possess the innocence of a child in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, you and I both know the problem with that, right? Yeah. Children aren't innocent. And he says that. He says that's a problem. Others suggest humility. We need to possess the humility of a child. And now, I don't know about you, but I think there are problems with this one too. You know, you gather our children up around the stage, and the ones in back want to be the ones in the front. And so they try to make themselves the ones in the front, you know, that sort of thing, right? And so that doesn't necessarily work either. And then there are those who suggest that it's the simplicity of childhood itself that is in mind in this text. Still others believe that we must trust like these children. And Workwell points out a really interesting point. He says, if these are even infants that are coming to Jesus, then how does that work? And so after going through all of these, he suggests a fifth one. And he points out that these were infants who were brought to Jesus by their parents. And having been brought, they were completely dependent upon them for everything. And so Warfield suggests that we must be like a child dependent on his father, so too must we be completely dependent upon our father if we are ever to enter the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and he points out something interesting. He says, he suggests that this very thing is what the rich young ruler who's in the very next story failed to do. He failed to depend on Jesus and on the Father. Instead, he depends on all his earthly riches. And the parallel seems, I think the parallel seems to touch the disciples just at this point. After all, what was their problem when we looked chapters ago? They seemed much more interested in relying on the gifts rather than the giver of the gifts. And so, my friends, I think it's complete dependence on the Father that is what's in view here. Where are you this morning? You know, perhaps you've been convicted at a number of points this morning, and there are a number of points that each one of us could be convicted by. Out of these very few verses. But I want to suggest to you that no matter where you are convicted and at what point you are convicted, I suggest that the place to begin is with Jesus, depending upon Him to give you the Spirit that will create in you a desire to go again and again into the presence of the Heavenly Father, cry out to Him, Father, help me. Increase my faith. Forgive me my sins. Help me once again to live as you've called me to live. And so, my friends, I think it really begins with looking to Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us to do just that. We pray that as we gather before you this morning, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. We know that he is indeed the author and finisher of our faith, and he is the one with whom we've been united, and we recognize that to stand apart from him is to have nothing but darkness and disappointment, and yet to be in him is to possess all the benefits of what he's earned. And Father, we pray that you would make us more cognizant, but not just more cognizant. We pray that you would stir our affections for the things that we possess in Jesus, and so cause us to love him more, love Jesus more, the one who's given us his Spirit and the one who brings us into the presence of the Father. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
God's Word, singing of Psalm 128, Selection A.